times you have to find ways to keep it fresh and to keep people interested and involved. So I was looking at web pages of different sermons. You can go to different Sermon Central and different places, Lifeway, and look at sermons and get ideas, and none of them were jumping out at me. And so I went to several of the pastors that I look up to and respect, and none of their stuff was jumping out at me. And so sometime Monday, which is usually my day off, but I was reading the Bible, and sometime a little seed was planted in my head Monday evening. Tuesday comes, and 6:30 a.m., Barb and I had to get Caitlin ready, and we took her to a doctor's appointment just to check up. And then later on that day, later that morning, a small financial crisis came up, and then some other things came up that really started gnawing at me. And as I'm going through all this stuff, that seed from Monday that God had planted started to grow into a sermon. After we took Caitlin to her doctor's appointment, Caitlin and I took Barb down to work. Many hours later, I was on my way to pick her up around 7 o'clock. And driving there, I had this gnawing feeling. You guys know, we talked about this last week, about they thought the place of feelings is your stomach. And I just had this gnawing feeling that something wasn't right. And so I talked to God and I prayed and I said, God, if this is the sermon you want me to do, then give me your absolute peace right now. And if it's not, let this feeling grow worse and worse until I hear clearly from you what sermon you want me to do. And just like that, all the anxiety and all the stress and everything went away. Just like that. Now listen, I wouldn't recommend that you do that unless you're prepared for either answer that God gives you. And I was. The idea is this. In this instant, there was an instant peace that came over me. And so I knew, because this is going to be a little bit different for some of you guys who are new to our church. This is going to be a little bit different. This is a story about you and me. Now, you might not recognize yourselves in this story, but it's true nonetheless, because his story is our story. The corpse was beaten to a bloody pulp, brutalized in every way, unrecognizable. On the right and on the left were two more bloody corpses, one dying, one already dead, like the one in the middle. Blood ran from the corpse in the middle down onto the ground. If you got too close, you would slip on it. The scene was horrific. People who had witnessed this hundreds of times wept. There seemed to be no reason for what they were picturing. At least death came quickly, much shorter in time than it would normally take. But it must have seemed like an eternity for the victims. But we're getting ahead of the story. So let's go back to the beginning. He was born in Vermont, raised in what he called a Christian home to good Christian parents. As he got older, he thought about running away and joining the Mormons. And then he started looking at pornography. He would eventually claim that the one thing that every person on death row in every prison in America has in common is an addiction to pornography. Soon, just looking at pictures didn't satisfy him anymore. So as far as he could get away from his childhood home in Vermont, he moved to Washington State on the other side of the country. He worked side by side for a time with a lady named Ann Rule. Ann Rule, if you don't know her, is the most prolific, most recognized true crime writer in America. And they worked side by side for about a year, and believe it or not, they worked at a suicide hotline. That's where they worked together. Years down the road, she would write the authoritative story of this guy's life. It was called The Stranger Beside Me. And as they worked side by side, the true crime writer and the murderer, women started to disappear. It was 1974. Lynyrd Skynyrd had just released what is still today maybe the most recognizable guitar riff of all time. You guys know it. Michael Jackson was still singing with his brothers. Harry Chapin released a song that these Young, you guys in high school, your artists are still recording today, called Cats in the Cradle. Elton John released a song about hating women. John Denver released a song about loving his wife. In February, Linda Ann Healy disappeared from her University of Washington campus. John Lennon released his first solo song since leaving the Beatles. They bombed. Paul McCartney released 3 songs since leaving the Beatles. They all went to number 1. Ohio State beat USC in the Rose Bowl. The last Japanese soldier from World War II finally surrendered 29 years after the war ended. He thought it was still going on all that time. On March 12, 1974, Donna Manson disappeared from her college campus, never to be seen again. Hank Aaron broke Babe Ruth's home run record. The Chinese Terracotta Army was found. An outbreak of 148 tornadoes killed 315 people. On April 18th, Susan Rancourt disappeared from her college campus. The NFL finally wised it up and thought, you know, maybe we should move the goalposts to the back of the end zone. The 100th running of the Kentucky Derby took place. On May 6th, Roberta Parks disappeared from her college campus, the University of Oregon. Stephen King would release his first novel. The famous Loch Ness Monster picture was taken. You've all seen the photograph. The people that took it later admitted it was a fake and told how they did it. On June 8th, Brenda Ball disappeared from her University of Washington campus. The Heimlich Maneuver was first published. People magazine premiered. The F-16 made its first flight. On June 11th, George Ann Hawkins disappeared from her college campus in Seattle. John Denver released the Billboard Album of the Year, Back Home Again. Still my favorite album ever. Billy Martin became the first manager, he was the manager of the Yankees, to be kicked out of 2 games on the same day, got kicked out of both games of a doubleheader. He will go on to win American League Manager of the Year that year. On June 14th, Janice Ott and Denise Nasland disappeared from the same lake at the same area on the same day, just a couple of hours apart. This is how brazen and how brave this guy was. Nolan Ryan would throw the first pitch ever recorded at over 100 miles an hour. On October 3rd, Nancy Wilcox disappears in Salt Lake City, Utah. Muhammad Ali will knock out George Foreman in the most famous heavyweight fight ever, the Rumble in the Jungle. On October 31st, Laura Ames disappears in Utah. Archie Griffin will win the Heisman Trophy. And police will finally realize they have a serial killer on their hands. Police had a description. There's a handsome guy, and he was, if you've ever seen pictures of him, very good looking guy. His ruse was this, and this was the description, had an arm in a sling, and he went by the name of Ted. And what he would do is he would come up to these girls and start up a conversation with him, and here's this nice young good looking guy, and he'd say, hey, can you help me get some stuff out of my car? And they'd look at him and see the arm in a sling, and they'd think, oh, he's harmless. And they'd go with him, never to be seen again. This was his method. He later would describe himself as the most cold-hearted person you will ever meet. 4 people who were following the case gave the name Ted Bundy to the police as the man responsible for the disappearances. One of the people was his girlfriend. Another was a psychology professor in law school. You think police would pay attention to these people? They didn't. They dismissed Bundy without looking into him. Why? The same reason that we elect presidents, because he was good looking. You know, they used to do that. They used to cater to men, and then they figured that women were making all the decisions, and so they started putting good looking guys on TV, and the best looking candidate usually won. Same thing going on with Ted Bundy. Their ineptitude will allow Bundy to murder at least 30 women. Some law enforcement officials believe the number is closer to 50. His own defense attorney would later say that he is the very definition of heartless evil. His first attack didn't end in murder, but not for lack of effort on his part. He broke into Karen Sparks' apartment and attacked her with a metal pipe, assaulted her, and left her for dead. She was in a coma for 10 days and had suffered permanent disabilities. He lived a normal life. He dated a girl named Carol Boone, who he would later marry, have a child with. He was accepted into law school. He moved from the Pacific Northwest to Utah. Almost as soon as he got there, he assaulted and murdered four teenage girls. Hearing of these killings, his psychology teacher, for the second time, reached out to the police and gave them the name Ted Bundy. They didn't pay much attention to it, and he moved on from there to Colorado, killed more women there. Finally, in August of 1975, Ted Bundy was pulled over for speeding. The officer that pulled him over looked in the back of the car. There were ski masks and metal pipes and handcuffs. He didn't arrest him, just gave him a ticket for speeding and let him go. Soon detectives realized it was no coincidence that his name kept popping up in their investigations. They searched for his car that he used to drive. It was a Volkswagen Beetle, and they found it. And in the car, they found hairs connecting him to three of the women who had disappeared. Finally, Ted Bundy will be arrested, convicted of kidnapping and assault, and awaiting trial as police build a murder case against him. But Ted Bundy was just getting started. He was handsome, charming, and extremely intelligent. He decided he was going to be his own lawyer. And so what that did is it allowed him to go into the law library alone to build a defense for himself. So one day he's in the law library, no shackles, no handcuffs or anything. He simply opens up a window and climbs out and disappears. This is how he worked. Here's the funny thing. Here's what Bundy did, by the way. After he climbed out that window, he stole a car. First thing he did was steal a car. It's a true story. And then he drove around and around the courthouse, watching all the people in a frenzy trying to find him. He was sitting out there watching them. 6 days later, he'd be recaptured, but that stay in prison wouldn't last long either. 6 months after being recaptured, he created a crawl space with a saw that he had stolen, and he was gone like the wind. Columbus, Ohio was its choice for his next killing grounds. But there were no Greyhound buses going to Columbus after he escaped from prison. And so he went to Tallahassee, Florida instead. January 15th, 2 weeks after escaping prison, the Florida State University campus. Chi Omega sorority. They would be found the next morning. The corpse was beaten to a bloody pulp, brutalized in every way, unrecognizable. On the right and on the left were two more, one dying and one already dead, like the one in the middle. Blood ran from the corpse in the middle onto the ground. If you got too close, you would step in it. The scene was horrific. People who had seen this scene 100 times wept. There seemed to be no reason. Death at least came quickly, much shorter than it normally would, even though it must have seemed like an eternity for the victims. The attack lasted less than 15 minutes. But in 15 minutes, Ted Bundy assaulted 4 women, bludgeoned all 4 of them. 2 of them would die. Still, Ted Bundy wasn't done. After leaving there, he abducted a 12-year-old girl named Kimberly Leach from her middle school and murdered her. It would be his final attack. When he was arrested for the 3rd time, he said to the arresting officer, "I wish you would have killed me the 1st time. Another one of his defense lawyers, he'd eventually get smart and have other people represent him, that man would say he was as close to being like the devil as anyone you will ever meet. Finally, Ted Bundy was sentenced to death row, which brings us to us. We're on death row. Right here, right now, every one of us is on death row. Everyone in this room has an appointment with death, some point in the future. But our story doesn't end on death row. Ted Bundy's story didn't end on death row either. Good Friday, of course, took place on a Thursday. That's for another time. But the point is this, guys. Without the season we call Easter, without the day we call Good Friday, we would all be strapped in that electric chair just like Ted Bundy was and put to death, the death that we deserve. You see, something happened between our sentence of death and our appointment with death. Or rather, someone happened. This probably wasn't the sermon you were expecting for Good Friday. Mike and John and Jerry and David told the story from the Bible. You read the Bible and there seems to be no explanation for what happened on Good Friday. He was innocent, you know. They couldn't find two witnesses that agreed on what crime Jesus had committed. In that culture, you had to have two witnesses to testify to seeing the exact same thing, or you couldn't be put on trial. And so try as they might, the religious leaders could not find two people who would agree that Jesus had done anything wrong. So finally, they resorted to bribing people. The people said that he committed the crime of blasphemy, claiming to be God. And then they Ted Bundy'd him. They beat him to a bloody pulp. It was barbaric. He was unrecognizable as a human being after being whipped. Isaiah, in the only physical appearance of Jesus in the Bible, other than Isaiah also says that he wasn't good looking, but in the only physical description of Jesus in the Bible, describe what Jesus looked like after being whipped before going to the cross. Isaiah 52:14. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. They beat him so badly that you couldn't tell he was human. Isaiah tells us what happens next. The Jews actually pronounce it Isaiah. In minute detail, Isaiah describes what happens next. 700 years before it happened, he gives us a moment-by-moment description of what Jesus is going to go through. By the way, crucifixion hasn't been invented yet, as Isaiah wrote these words. Isaiah 53, starting in verse 3. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised, and we did not care. Yet it was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray, have strayed away. We have left God's path to follow our own. Yet the Lord has laid on him the sins of us all. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. He suffered as no man ever before or since. After a few hours on the cross, much shorter time, sometimes it would take guys days, sometimes weeks to die. 3 hours to be exact. Jesus cried out, "Tetelestai! It is finished." On January 24th, 1989, serial killer Ted Bundy died in Florida's electric chair. On January 23rd, the day before, James Dobson met with him for the last time. James Dobson is probably the most recognized Christian in America at the time, next to Billy Graham. Dobson had had a lot of talks with Ted Bundy, talked to him about eternity, about forgiveness, about Christ. Bundy believed him. And Bundy asked Jesus Christ to forgive him for his sins. He grieved over his sins. He sought forgiveness from the victims' families, knowing that he was never going to get it. He accepted his punishment as what he deserved, death in the electric chair. He spent the last night of his earthly life in prayer to the God he had accepted. He had accepted Christ. He went home to Jesus. Unfair? How could God let someone like that into heaven? Just what kind of God are you anyway? Turns out, he's the kind of God that died so that we could live. That's why he went to the cross. Because listen, this is what Good Friday is all about. It's not based on what we do. It's based on what he did. The gavel was coming down. Judgment from the throne of God. Brian, I find you guilty. G-U-I, not so fast, Dad. But son, he blasphemed our name. He swore like a rapper. All those women he ran around with, that smug arrogance, that shameful pride, that murdering, thieving, lying, coveting breaker of every commandment, he deserves to die. You're right, God. You're right, Dad. But I took his place. I paid his penalty. I promised him everlasting life, and Dad, he accepted that gift. Once more, God raised the gavel of judgment. Brian Allen Potts, based on the testimony of this one witness, I declare you not guilty. That is what Good Friday is all about. Here's the bad news. No matter what sin you have ever committed, you are just as guilty as Ted Bundy was for murdering all those people. God doesn't list sins, murders the worst, rapes next, blah, blah, blah. Sin is sin. It's all the same. That's the bad news. Here's the good news. It doesn't matter what you've done. No matter how bad we've been, no matter what we're still doing, what we're still involved in, Good Friday is about Jesus standing up in God's courtroom and saying that you are not guilty. That's why Christ went to the cross. That's why he came. Are you still guilty? Are you appalled that God would save Ted Bundy? A lot of people are. But listen, those people don't understand how filthy our own sin is. We're no better than Ted Bundy. God says, if you ever thought about hurting somebody, you're a murderer. If you ever thought about running around on your wife, your husband, your spouse, you're an adulterer. If you've ever loved money, jobs, kids, family, pets, vacations, more than me, you're an idolater. Good Friday is about Jesus saying, but I forgive you. I forgive you. All you have to do is come to me. If anybody doesn't know Jesus, if you don't really know Jesus, this is your time to get right with Christ. And say, thank you for Good Friday. Thank you that you took my punishment. Thank you that you paid my price, my penalty. Thank you that you were beaten to a bloody pulp so that I wouldn't have to be. This is your chance. We're going to go to our Lord in prayer. if you don't know, if you don't absolutely know that if you died at this instant, you would go to heaven, you could pray this prayer with me. Let's go to our Lord. Most precious Heavenly Father, Father God, I'm a sinner. I've broken every commandment. I've done everything against you. I've blasphemed your name. I've made myself my own God. Father, I'm so sorry. But I know that my sorry is not good enough. I know there's nothing I could do on my own to bring me back to you. But I know that on that day that Jesus took that cross and took that beating, I know that his skin hung like ribbons and he bled profusely and he was weak from hunger and thirst and he was in pain from the thorns pounded into his head, from the flesh torn from his back and stomach. I know that you punished him. I know that you did that for me. And I also know that when he said, "It is finished," he meant he's paid the price for that sin. He took the payment, the penalty, the punishment. And all I have to do is believe. And so right here, right now, God, I ask you to be my Lord and my Savior, to forgive me of my sins, to change me from the inside out, to make me a new creation in Christ Jesus, who I take as my Lord and Savior from this day forward. In Jesus' holy name I pray. Amen.